So we're continuing in our series of messages from the Gospel according to Matthew, and we again find ourselves in Matthew chapter 16 this morning. That should be on page 977 of your pew Bibles. If you're using those to follow along, I would urge you to please follow along in the scriptures, yours or those, as we read and even as we work through this passage this morning. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of the text this morning? Out of reverence and respect for this reading of God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Please be seated. So last week, we saw Jesus confronted by these Pharisees and Sadducees who were testing him. They were trying to get him to give them what they could see as an authenticating sign from heaven that would convince them that he was what he said he was, the one sent from God to begin the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, we read, was very upset by their request because it demonstrated their absolute unbelief in him, not a request for a sign to help them believe, and he rebuked them for being unable to read, to interpret the signs of the times, his mighty works and his fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. Telling them they would receive no sign except the sign of Jonah, Jesus turned and left them and departed. We understood by that, as we followed through the text, that that meant he got into the boat again with the disciples and went back across the Sea of Galilee to the east again. And on arriving at the other side of the sea, Jesus, still focused on this encounter with those Pharisees and Sadducees, warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, they thought he was talking about bread because they'd forgotten to bring bread with them. But Jesus chastised them, rebuked them for their little faith, remember, and he reminded them of the parables, or the miracles rather, of feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. He asked them, "Do you not yet understand? Don't you remember?" And the idea is, what did those miracles show? What did they prove? What, they were signs of the times. Do you not yet understand them, just like those other men? Now, the disciples came to understand that Jesus wasn't talking about bread. They came to understand he was warning against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that teaching was regarding disbelief in Christ the Messiah and opposition to God's will. But the question is sort of lingering, even though they sort of understand, we know how that goes with these disciples, sort of up and down. The question that sort of lingers after that passage is, have Jesus' disciples been missing the signs like these men as well? So as we look at the text this morning, I want to use 3 points to guide our understanding of it as we look at it this morning. The first, we're going to think of it as naming Jesus, looking at verses 13 to 16. Next, we want to look at verses 17 to 18, the beginning at least of 18, and consider that under the idea of naming Peter. And then finally, in verses the last half of 18 through 20, the naming of Jesus' people. So first of all, naming Jesus. Now, as we look at this passage, the geography isn't clearly specifically stated, but it seems like Jesus and the disciples in that boat must have landed somewhere on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, near the city of Bethsaida. You may remember that was the home of Peter and Andrew and Philip. That is actually sort of just outside of the eastern edge of Galilee, Israel. About 24, 25 miles north of there is this city called Caesarea Philippi. And it seems that after arriving there on the shore, that they headed northward toward that city, although not going directly to it, but arriving somewhere in the district that surrounded that city. Again, I linger for a moment on that, not to give you a geography lesson, but to point out, last week I said that this incident with those Pharisees and Sadducees and then the disciples in the boat is a great turning point in Jesus' ministry. This is not some small deal. Jesus left the Jewish religious leaders, sort of took his sandal off and shook the dust off and left them behind. A decisive break with the Jewish leadership at that time. He also now has left Israel behind again. The fact is that he has left Galilee, and when he returns, it will be briefly, and it will not be to minister there. His Galilean ministry that has been going on now for a year and a half to 2 years is ended. It's over. He has come to this place outside of Israel, to a place that is somewhat desolate, at least in terms of being away from all those crowds. And it seems that he is seeking to have some time with his disciples. There are some who call this his retirement ministry. And so here in this private location, Jesus turns to his disciples and he talks to them as a group and asks them a probing question. He knows that these men has spent a great deal more time with the people in those crowds than he has. I mean, he's dealt with many of them, but it's been teaching sort of from a distance, or it's been speaking or touching and healing, and it's been one after the other. He doesn't have time to spend time in conversations with people. The demand on him is too great. But the disciples, on the other hand, have been mingling with and talking to the people in these crowds all across this period of time. Now, Jesus isn't asking the questions he's asking here for no reason. The point is, from Jesus' perspective, there is a point to everything that I've been saying and doing. So let me know how well that point is coming across. Who do the people say, notice, that the Son of Man is? Again, Son of Man is Jesus' most common self-designation for himself. It's what he most commonly calls himself. Nobody's entirely sure of his exact purpose in that. On the one hand, it could simply be Son of Man pointing to someone who is a man. Ezekiel, for instance, was called by God Son of Man repeatedly throughout that book to remind him, I'm God, you're man. And that could very well be pointing to Jesus' humiliation, to his identification with us as men. Although it also could be pointing to that Daniel 7:13 passage where one like the Son of Man appears on the clouds and is brought before the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom and a dominion that will never end, that expands to all of the world. It very likely includes that, at least to some degree, although that part of it is probably very poorly understood when Jesus uses that term for himself in his ministry. So who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And so his disciples answer him. They don't have to struggle to find the answer to this. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is dead, right? But we've already heard that before. From who? Herod Antipas, right? This is John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why he has all this extraordinary power. Well, apparently some other people also thought that same thing. Although there are also others who think that he may be Elijah. Now, why would they think he is Elijah? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament and you go to the very last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, and you go to the very last chapter in that book, essentially the last prophecy, the last word of prophecy God gives to his people before 400 plus years of prophetic silence is to say, before that great and terrible day of the Lord arrives, I will send to you Elijah, who will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the fathers to their children. So the people who are thinking about the coming of the Messiah are often thinking about, well, let's look for Elijah because he's got to come first. And so maybe this is Elijah. Others suggested Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is interesting. Why would they think he might be Jeremiah? Well, one answer that seems reasonable to me, at least, is that if you have read about Jeremiah and understand anything about his ministry, Jeremiah's ministry was one where God told him, I want you to go to the people and basically tell them they're cursed. Because of their sin, they've earned my absolute curse, and I am sending judgment on them like the world has never seen. And you need to go every day and tell them that. And so Jeremiah spent his ministry going around telling people, doom, woe, doom is coming from God. And as a result of that, Jeremiah earned for himself the dedicated, passionate, strong opposition of the Jewish religious and even civic leaders of the day. They were strongly opposed to him, even tried to put him to death. And so they may see Jesus, who has talked about, woe to you, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum, because of your sins and your lack of repentance. They may have seen the opposition of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees to Jesus and have thought, whoa, this might be Jeremiah come back among us. Others are less specific. They just suggest you just might be one of the prophets. The idea is that the people in general see Jesus as a prophet, which is significant in itself because the people in this day really didn't know much about prophets. They hadn't had a prophetic word from God for 400 years until John the Baptist arrived on the scene. They see him as a prophet, and it would seem that they see him as a significant one because all of the people they suggest he might be are what? Dead. So how could he be them? Come back from the dead, perhaps? Well, Herod said that outright, and in fact, Luke in chapter 9, verse 19, when he's talking about this, says that they thought that he might be one of the prophets risen from the dead. So there is respect among the people for Jesus. The office of prophet is assigned to him. There's also excitement over him because he could be one of the ones that's calling the coming of the promised one. Now, that first question he asked the disciples to answer was only to ask them to report what others have thought, felt, said. And the answers they gave him seem positive, but they're not enough. In a sense, it's sort of like those Pharisees and Sadducees yet. They're missing the truth. They're missing the signs. You see the connection with that previous text. The people, not only the Pharisees and Sadducees, but the people in general are still not able to read the signs of the times. How about the disciples? Well, look at what Jesus asked next. Now Jesus asked them to tell him what they believe. What is their faith, you might say. Remember, he called them, O you of little faith. And by the way, when he asked, but you, what do you, who do you say I am? That you is very emphatic. It's placed in the Greek at the beginning. It's placed in a position to give it real force. It's like Jesus is all of a sudden turning to them and saying, okay, that's the people, but you, you 12 guys standing in front of me right now, each of you, who do you say that I am? Notice he uses I this time, not Son of Man. Both of those are clearly talking about Christ, and the disciples understand that. Why does he use one and then the other? Well, I don't know. Is it possible that he's maybe sort of doing what attorneys are sometimes accused of doing in court, asking a leading question? You know, I'm going to ask you a question in a way that sort of tells you the answer I want. And is it possible that he's doing that? We can't know for sure. And though the question has been asked of all of the disciples, notice it's Peter who steps up to the front as the spokesman, the representative of the entire group of disciples, which again is not an unusual role for Peter. He speaks for all of them, but notice it is Peter who has the answer and who gives the answer. And this answer is a great confession of faith. It is Peter's great confession. You are, notice the definite articles that are used here three times in this sentence. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are not just a Christ, a son of a God, or one of the Christs, one of the sons of one of the gods, which could have been a perfectly acceptable statement to many of the people living in that day. You are the Christ, the one that's been promised by God, our God, for all time. You are the one and only Son of the one and only God who is alive, as opposed to all of these other gods people worship, which are dead idols. This is the first time that Jesus or anyone else uses the word Christ, which you understand Christ is Messiah or anointed one. The first time that title is used on the lips of someone like Christ or one of the apostles or anyone else, except when Matthew uses it as an editorial comment. As he's writing, telling you what happened, then he'll say, this was to show that he is the Christ or something like that. Never directly used until this point by Peter in answer to Christ's question. And understand, when he calls him the Christ, the Messiah, he is saying that you are the promised one in whom all of God's redemptive purpose is being brought to reality right now. Everything that he's promised. He calls him the Son of God. You might wonder about that, but keep in mind that in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, when God made the promise to David that when you sleep with your fathers, I will raise up from your loins a son who will sit on your throne forever, by the way, not just for a life, but forever, and I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Also, you would have this quick connection to Psalm 2, a messianic psalm where God talks about his anointed one whom he has placed on his holy hill of Zion and then turns to that anointed one and says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so you have him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in our world, and it's not just in our day, this has been pretty much throughout human history, people often talk and think about what are sort of considered to be the great questions in life, right? Who am I? Why am I here? How did I get here? What's the whole point of all of this? They're universal questions, and they are significant ones. They're ones for all of us to ponder and think about and try to understand and answer. But you see, the truth is that those great questions can only be known and answered in full, correctly, whenever you can rightly and biblically answer the truly great question that Jesus asks here. Who do you say I am? You. That question wasn't just asked by Jesus here. In a way, that question has been asked all the way through the Old Testament, right? From Genesis 3:15, when the first message of the gospel is given that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. Who? Who is that? It was asked all through the patriarchs as each one of them had sons and thought, is this him? Who am I? Who is he? Jesus asked it here. But the truth is, as I'm telling you, that question has been asked, is being asked, and will be asked every single time the gospel is clearly proclaimed, or even when the gospel is referenced by someone, or even when that gospel is lived out and witnessed to by simple Christians like us in our daily lives with one another and with friends and neighbors and acquaintances. You see, it's an essential question. Now, we know people today, when Jesus is talked about, they continue to also have their varied answers as to who he is. Some will tell you, yeah, he's a good teacher, even a great teacher. Others will say, oh, he is a wonderful moral, ethical example to follow. There are some today who will tell you he was a revolutionary for social justice. That's what he was. There are many others who will tell you he was nothing but a myth or a legend. Never really existed. None of this is true. There will others who tell you, yeah, he was here, but you know what? He was an absolute liar. Or else he was crazy and delusional and thought he was truly God or something. All kinds of answers. And Jesus is still asking that question every time the gospel is presented. And most importantly, Jesus will ask that question again at the last day, that great and terrible day of the Lord, when we all stand before him, who do you say that I am? What's your answer to that question? Have you even really ever thought, really, about what the answer to that question is? Do you really believe and agree with the answer that Peter just gave to Christ, with the full depth of what it means? So we've looked at naming Jesus. Let's look at next at naming Peter. Notice that Matthew identifies Peter here as Simon Peter. You should take note of that, because the truth is that's the one and only time that Matthew ever calls him Simon Peter. Is right here. It's a formal title, in a sense, almost. It's a formal way of speaking about him. It's sort of his full name. And how does Jesus respond to Simon Peter's answer? Notice the word he uses: happy, blessed. When you hear that word, what you should be thinking about is what? Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those. That word blessed means that you are the object of divine favor. You're someone that God is shining his favor upon. Privileged recipient. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah or John. His father's name in other places is listed as John. Notice in saying that, Jesus is clarifying that Simon Peter is the son of a man. He's just told Jesus he is the son of who? God, the living God. He's acknowledging Peter's great confession, but he's reminding him that even in giving this Simon, you are Simon, the son of John. He's just called Jesus the son of the living God, and notice what Jesus tells him now in verse 17b. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed it to you, and my Father is now in heaven. You see, you're Simon, the son of Jonah, but you're right. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and my Father who is in heaven is the one who has given this to you. You didn't figure this out for yourself. Some other man didn't tell you this. It wasn't your own human intellect that brought you to understand this. Corrupted, fallen flesh and blood can't do that. The only way you came to understand this is because you have been the recipient of divine favor. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you, Simon. The idea here is that Jesus calls him something different here, though. He is Simon Bar-Jonah. That's been his name from the day, well, maybe not from the day he was born, but at least from the eighth day when he was circumcised. That's been his name, Simon. How did he get the name Peter so that Matthew referred to him earlier as Peter and now as Simon Peter? Well, just listen to what Jesus says as he goes on. And I tell you, very strong declaration, I tell you, you are, you can insert the word now here, you are now Peter. Now, that word that he uses for Peter here is Petros in Greek. It means a rock. You are Peter, a rock. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Jesus has renamed Peter. He's given him a new name. Now, we've seen that before. You remember in the Old Testament, Jacob, that deceiver, conniver, the one who grasps at heels and manipulates, who one night meets an angel of the Lord who comes to him, and he wrestles with that angel all night long and won't let him go until he blesses him. And the blessing, at least to an extent, is you are now Israel, the one who has striven with God. Turning point in Jacob's life. He is no longer just Jacob, he is Israel, named by God. And here is Simon, who is no longer just Simon, he is now Peter the Rock. This is how Peter got his name. Again, Peter, Petros, rock is Petra. By the way, we sometimes hear him called Cephas. The reason for that is in Aramaic, the word for rock is something like Kephas, which is where Cephas probably comes from, the rock. And Jesus may have been speaking Aramaic in this passage to him. Now, we reach a point in this text where this part of this text has been twisted or misunderstood, misapplied by many, many, many throughout the history of the church. The Roman Catholics on one side, and in response to that, the Protestants on the other side. The Roman Catholics, for instance, look at this statement by Jesus and they say, see, this is Jesus taking Peter and setting him up as the leader of the church. He is the unquestioned authority in the church. He is what they call the Pope. Everyone must submit to him. He has all authority in the church, and following him, they develop this succession of apostles who will continue to fill that role of Pope until Christ returns again, the head of the church on earth, the Pope, infallible, unquestioned authority. Now, in response to that complete and absolute error, distortion and twisting of Scripture, in response to that, it seems like the Protestants have wanted to distance themselves from that mess so much that they often look at this passage and say, now when Jesus says you're Peter, the rock, and on this rock, he's not talking about Peter now anymore. Peter's a rock, but when he talks about rock here, on this rock I'll build my church, it can't be Peter, because we aren't making him the Pope and we're not having a church built on him and all the rest. So the rock must be something else. The rock is Jesus. Jesus is referred to as a rock in different places in Scripture. Or the rock is the confession that Peter's made. But let's be honest about it and just look at the passage in a straightforward way, the way it is presented to us and the way we read it. Jesus is talking to Peter. He tells Peter, you're a rock, and without a break, without any indication of changing to any other direction, he says, and on this rock, what does the this refer to? Well, he just said Peter's a rock. On this rock, I will build my church. And by the way, the connection between rock and rock also would seem to say, sound like he's still talking to Peter here, or about Peter here. And in one sense, this isn't really surprising. Peter is highlighted by all the gospel writers as unique, as prominent among the disciples, isn't he? His name appears more often than any other in the gospel accounts. Matthew tells us that he is the first one to be called as a disciple by Jesus, along with his brother Andrew. The two of them are fishing together with their father, and he calls them. But he makes it even more specific that in chapter 10, verse 2, it's a point worth noting that every listing by name of the disciples in the Gospels always begins with which name? Peter. And in fact, when Matthew listed in chapter 10, verse 2, he goes to name them and he says, and first, Simon. First, Simon. Also, Simon is the one who walked on water with Jesus, right? None of the rest of them got out of that boat and did it. See, there is something significant about Peter. Peter is the one who often speaks up for the disciples, right? He's the one who often sort of takes the lead. He isn't the first pope, but he is clearly, as many throughout church history have called him, the first among equals. They're all equal, but he's got a position of prominence. He's sort of the leader, at least. Now, it is reasonable for us to show that the rest of the gospel accounts and what we find in Acts do not support in any way Peter being the first pope, infallible, with unquestioned authority. Everybody else submits to him. In Acts chapter 8, verse 14, Peter is sent by the other apostles to go somewhere and do something. He doesn't direct them. In Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, Peter is being held accountable by the church, not the church being held accountable by Peter. And in fact, in Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14, we find the apostle Paul giving the account of how he rebuked Peter to his face for his failure in sin in walking away from the Gentiles and treating them like something less than the Jews who were Christians. So clearly the scriptures don't present him as this infallible, unquestioned authority and pope. So why is there unease and tension around accepting that this is Peter, the rock on which Christ will build his church? Well, first of all, you can go to a passage like 1 Corinthians 9, 10, and 11, where Paul talks about the church and he says that Jesus is the foundation of the church, the cornerstone, what it's built on. Peter does the same thing, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Jesus is the chief cornerstone that the church is being built on. And so there's a good reason why we sometimes hesitate to say, well, nah, Peter's the rock that the church is being built on. But it's also fair to show that if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul talks about the fact that the church is built on the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. So there's tension around this statement that Jesus is making about Peter here. Well, if there's tension around it, we look to the scriptures, right? Do the scriptures support the fact that Peter had this kind of a leading role in building, at least in its early days, the church of Jesus Christ? Again, as I've pointed out, he's mentioned more than any of the other disciples in the Gospels. He's often presented as their spokesman, as their leader. And he features very prominently in the most key developments in the building expansion of the church in those very early days in the book of Acts. Think about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Who is the preacher who preaches the sermon in which 3,000 people are converted at one time and brought into this new church? Peter. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 25, who is it that's among the Samaritans and finds out that as he is preaching and dealing with them, that the Holy Spirit is falling on them just like it did on the Jews, and that they too are being truly converted and are being brought into the church? It's Peter. And even later than that, when you go into Acts chapter, what is it? I think 15. Well, actually chapter 10 and then 15. You find Peter being the one who is going out to Gentiles in general, not Samaritans who are sort of that mixed group, but Gentiles in general, and finding the Holy Spirit being given to them through his preaching and teaching, and also being brought into the church just like the Jews and the Samaritans. Yes, it's Peter again. As R.T. France notes in his commentary looking at this, he says, by the time James takes over as the president of the Jerusalem church that we see like in Acts 15 and on, the foundation has already been laid to a great degree by Peter and his leadership through all of these things. And so I do believe that it is true that Jesus is saying this about Peter. But We also have to remember that this is true, that Jesus is saying this about Peter as Peter is making this rock-solid confession as to who he is and what his mission and role is from God. It isn't Peter without that confession. You understand what I mean? The confession is an essential part of why Peter is this rock on which the church will be built. We should keep in mind that Jesus isn't always going to speak so admiringly and lovingly and praiseworthy about Peter. It's going to come very quickly that we're going to hear him speak in a very different way about Peter in a different kind of circumstance. But it's also worth remembering that Jesus is saying this about Peter as he is functioning as what? The spokesman for all the rest of the apostles. You see, Peter is the rock on which this church will be built, but Peter is also representing all of them, and so that it is, in a sense, all of them too, having that solid, rock-solid confession of who Christ is on which the church will be built. And in fact, we're going to see, again, fairly soon, how quickly Jesus ties the rest of the apostles into this very same wording, in fact, let alone promise. We'll see that as we move even into chapter 18. But remember that as we look at Scripture, Ephesians 2:20 and also by the way Revelations 21:4 both say that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets. So it's not just Peter. It's the apostles. So it is to Peter, because in this moment, he's the one who has the courage and conviction to make the confession, but he's saying it for all of them, and it's true of them as well. So, we've looked at the naming of Jesus, we've looked at the naming of Peter. How about the naming of Jesus' people? What's that all about? Well, Jesus went on to say to Peter that on this rock, I will build my church. Now, the emphasis, again, in that passage, like the you earlier, is very strong on my here. Jesus is saying, this is my church I'm going to build. Well, first of all, you ought to stop and think about who is it that has any right to build a church? Well, what is a church? We have to understand that before we can understand who has a right to build one. Well, the word that's translated as church here in Greek is the Greek word ekklesia. And that word ekklesia is one that in the New Testament never refers to a building or a structure. It always refers to a gathering, an assembly, a community of people. It's also an Old Testament word, though. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Paul, for instance, used a great deal, at least if not pretty much exclusively, that word, ekklesia, is the one that is used to translate the word in Hebrew that refers to the assembly of God's people all throughout the Old Testament. The assembly of God's people being who? Israel. God's people. That was God's ekklesia in the Old Testament. The word literally means those who are called out. It also fits if you think about it. God called those people who would be Israel out of Egypt, right? He called them out to do what? To come to Mount Sinai and assemble before him for what purpose? To worship him, to serve him. They're his called out people, called out to assemble before him and worship and serve him. Isn't that what Jesus is doing in his ministry here? Calling the people out from, yes, the lost sheep of the house of Israel now, but eventually he's promised it's going to be all the nations who are going to be called out to do what? To assemble before him and worship and serve him. My church, my ecclesia. So Jesus' use of this word for what he's building now as he is establishing the kingdom of heaven makes it very clear that this church has continuity with the assembly of God's people all throughout the Old Testament. They're using the same name, the same word. It is the same ecclesia. But now it's his. It's mine. Secret is it's always been his because he's God who was the God in the Old Testament too, so it's his ecclesia then too. The point is, this is the community of God's people. It is my church. It points to his divinity and it points to God ordained. Now, the discontinuity between the Old Testament and New Testament ecclesia is what we've noted above in the work of Peter and eventually Paul, that it's not going to be essentially exclusively Jewish in nature. It is going to be the nations, the people of the entire world who are going to be brought into this ecclesia. And Jesus promises here to Peter and the rest through him that through his power and his authority, the gates of hell itself, meaning as far as we understand the forces, the powers of evil that the gates of hell represent, will never ever be able to overwhelm, overpower, or defeat my church. Doesn't always look like that, does it? Doesn't always feel like that, does it? And I want you to notice how Jesus connects his church and the kingdom of heaven here. Notice they aren't exactly identical. The church is not the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is broader and fuller and richer than just the church, but the church can't be separated from the kingdom of heaven. They are distinguishable but not separable, if that makes sense to you. Sort of like the Trinity. You could distinguish Father, Son, and Spirit, but you can't separate them. Jesus has a human and a divine nature, but you can't distinguish them, but you can't separate them. Same kind of thing here. You might say that the church is the agency or means by which the kingdom of heaven is being established and extended here on earth. Jesus gives Peter, again, as the representative, what? The keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are these keys? And what does this binding and loosing have to do with? What does it mean? Well, we looked already at the Heidelberg Catechism about those. You've heard already what they say. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us the Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, chapter 30, paragraphs 1 and 2, has therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. Complicated language, but it's important because Jesus is giving the keys of the kingdom here. What does that mean? What does it mean? The keys of the kingdom is the preaching and teaching of the gospel and the discipline in the church. Now, that's almost like saying the same thing because discipline on the positive side is teaching and preaching. It's instructing and shaping and molding. And on the corrective side, it's fixing that whenever you don't follow the teaching and preaching. So it's all discipline. What does it have to do with all this, though? Jesus is giving his apostles the keys of the kingdom, the preaching and teaching of the gospel, and the authority to establish and practice discipline within the church related to the truth of the gospel. His authority, in other words, keys represent authority. A man who owned property would give his steward the keys to everything he had. That steward was responsible for everything and took care of everything. Jesus is saying, I'm the master, here are the keys. I'm giving you my authority to exercise the discipline that needs to be done, teaching and correction here in the church, my church. Binding and loosing, you can see in the Heidelberg Catechism. Binding is bringing people in, if you will, to the church, and loosing is setting them out of the church. So we've got this idea of discipline. When people sin against God and the church points that out, if they repent of it, they are retained and they are loved and restored to full fellowship. If they fail to repent and they continue in unrepentance, they're demonstrating they don't look like real believers. And so Christ says, we'll treat you like that. We'll put you out of my church then. And if you're truly a Christian, the Holy Spirit will work on you to make you repent then, and you'll be restored. You will be loosed, and then you will be bound again. You see the idea that he's talking about here. Now, it is interesting to note, France points this out in his commentary, that it almost sounds like Jesus is saying, Peter, if you and the rest of you decide to let somebody in, then heaven will just rubber stamp it. And if you decide to put somebody out, heaven will rubber stamp it. If you do it, it's been done in heaven. It's not really what Jesus is saying. What he's saying, the way the verbs are used, and I'm not the best at this, but the way the verbs are used here, the point is that when you make this decision, it will already have been made in heaven. You understand? You will be directed by my Father in heaven to make the decisions and to preach and teach, to do it all correctly. Now, granted, that direct inspiration is only given to the apostles. I don't have that ability, so I could make a mistake up here in the pulpit. I could help carry out church discipline and make a mistake and sin against someone. But Peter and the rest of them could not, because they were directly inspired and empowered by God to do it, and the promise was given to them. Think about this in Peter's own ministry. It was his preaching and teaching that brought all these people into the church, right? But we also know from the episodes of Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to cheat and lie to the Holy Spirit, that it was Peter who pronounced the curse on them and they dropped dead. Peter faces a Simon, a sorcerer, who actually repents, confesses, becomes a member of the church, is baptized, and then later wants to buy the power they have. And Peter turns to him and says, you have no part in this ministry. Your heart isn't right with God. You are in a root of bitterness and under the binds of evil. Repent of this. So you see Peter exercising both, right? It's what Jesus commanded and promised. Now, there is, by the way, a direct, continuing, perpetual succession of that authority in the church. It's not a pope. You know who continues to carry that authority and responsibility today in the church? The elders of the church, because they are the descendants, if you will, of the apostles. The apostles require that they be appointed in every church and handed this authority over to them. And that's why in the Presbyterian tradition, we lay on hands when we ordain people to that office, because it is passing on Christ's authority to them. Now, here's the honest truth. When I talk about things like this, when other men talk about things like this, there are many people who really don't like to talk about church authority and church government. That's all that man-made stuff you've all come up with. That's you just trying to control people and do your own thing in the church. That's not Jesus. Jesus didn't operate that way. I don't know. Jesus commanded it right here. I'm giving you the keys. Use them. That authority is given to Peter as the representative. We will see it will be given to all the apostles, and there will be this succession through the elders throughout all the ages till Christ returns. So, you hear this wonderful response of Jesus to Peter, and then you read verse 20. And that really comes at you almost unexpected, right? It's almost like, wait a minute, did Jesus make a mistake there? You just were excited because Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now you strictly charge them. That word means he told them in no uncertain terms, you are not to tell a single person that I'm the Christ. What? Well, you see, many people in that first century had a very wrong view of the role of the Messiah. Their view of the role of the Messiah was couched in political terms and political goals and in power and glory. King who's going to throw out Rome and set Israel up as the top nation in the world and rule over everyone. Jesus is going to tell them, next passage we look at, that that's not who he is. and that that's not what his mission is here as the Messiah. And so because of that, they must avoid the problems that would come from them proclaiming him as the Messiah when people are going to get it wrong. So we look at this text and we see, I hope, what a passage of encouragement and comfort it is to God's people. Jesus is building his church. Guess what? You're not. I'm not. Even here in this small congregation in Slatelick, we look around here and we can get discouraged, but you know what? Jesus is building his church and he doesn't make mistakes. And so we don't have to be discouraged or despairing over what he's doing. He won't fail, and his church will never, ever be overpowered, conquered, defeated by evil, no matter what it looks like, even here. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, the Messiah in Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah was to be Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He also was to have the government resting on his shoulders, by the way. That's why he gives the keys to his successors. But later in Isaiah, in chapter 52 and 53, he's also prophesied to be the suffering servant who would come as a man and who would be rejected, despised, and put to death for the sins of his people. How much did this episode impact Peter? Peter later on is going to take this very same imagery of stones and building and worship, and he's going to pull them together as he assures us in 1 Peter chapter 2 again, this time as he's moving into verse 5, that as we come to Christ, who is a living stone, the cornerstone that is precious in God's sight, he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. May it ever be so in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessing to us in the scriptures today. We thank... Went dead on me. We thank you that you are the one who is almighty. We thank you, Christ, that you are the king and head of your church. That you are the one who is building your church and that it's yours. It's not ours. We pray, oh God, that you would bless your church, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to use the keys of the kingdom wisely, according to your will to accomplish your purposes, that your church would be built and that evil would never prevail against it, and that you will come to finally consummate this kingdom in all of your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So now, as we are about to take up the offering and continue in our worship, let's jet our hymnals and sing together hymn number 173, Praise Him, Praise Him. And we're already partway through the intro on it.